We're in Mark 15, and this morning it's verses 40 through to 47. Again, let's seek God's help before we open up his word. Heavenly Father, we pray again that as we consider the close of our Lord Jesus' life, that we would be filled, Lord, with a great sense of seriousness and soberness, and that we would have hearts to hear what the Scripture says about what happened to him and those who cared for him. Lord, open our eyes to things that we need to hear. We bless you, Lord, that you do know the true needs of each one of us, and we ask that you administer to us by your Holy Spirit and your word today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Reading from verse 40. There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less and of Joses, and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marvelled that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Then he brought fine linen, took him down and wrapped him in the linen, and he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joses observed where he was laid. This passage is all about our Lord Jesus being buried by those who had hoped in him. And I want to consider this passage under three headings this morning. The first is this, and it's an important one. It's really the great concern Mark has here. Jesus really died. He really died. Mark mentions a number of people who were present and witnessed him dying. First of all, there were the women. Some women were known to Mark's readers. There was Mary Magdalene. In fact, Mark goes on to say she was the one out of whom Jesus cast seven demons. In other words, she was a living testimony to the power of Christ in her life. We have Mary, the mother of James the Less, and Joses. We're not quite sure who Mark is talking about. He's actually possibly talking about Mary, Jesus' mother, because Jesus had two brothers, James and Joses. And then we have Salome, the mother of James and John. They ministered to him during his own ministry. In other words, they looked after him in the practical affairs of his life so that he could get on with the work his father had given him to do. But they weren't the only women who made up the entourage that followed Jesus. There were many others. Mark says many other women followed him and they were present at his crucifixion and his dying. And some of these women followed the proceedings to the tomb so that they would know where his dead body had been laid. So we've got the women. Then we have, Mark says, Joseph of Arimathea. He's described here as a prominent council member. Mark says that he was a secret disciple. In other words, throughout Jesus' ministry, Joseph listened to him. He observes and he's quite sure in his heart that Jesus is the Messiah. But so he listens, he observes, but through fear he doesn't associate. He wouldn't declare himself a follower of Christ. But it's at this point that Joseph takes courage and he presents himself before Pilate and he asks to take possession of our Lord Jesus' body. Pilate wants confirmation and Mark introduces another witness into the narrative. And that witness is, of course, the centurion, the man in charge of the crucifixion. This man was a professional. He knew what death looked like. He knew what death smelt like and felt like. He was a professional. If he failed to properly execute, he could actually be executed himself. He always made sure his victims were dead. And he confirms that Jesus is indeed dead. And Pilate then releases the body to Joseph, who takes possession of it. And then Joseph begins the process of preparing the Lord's body for burial. He had to work quickly because the Sabbath was about to fall. Remember, the Jewish Sabbath goes from 6 p.m. at night to the following 6 p.m. the next day. So he only had a few hours in which to work. We actually discovered that he wasn't working alone. John tells us that Nicodemus joined him. Nicodemus, of course, was that Pharisee who came to the Lord by night with questions. He was a ruler of the Jews, but he was also a secret disciple as well. We find out that Joseph provided the burial cloth, he purchased it, and Nicodemus provided all the ointments and the spices in which were put on to the linen, and the body was wrapped in these things. And so they carefully placed Jesus' body in the tomb that had been chiselled out of the side of the hill. And Matthew tells us that it was Joseph's own family crypt that had only recently been constructed. All these were dealing with a dead person. This is really the heart of Mark's concern at this point. He wants to establish that Jesus really died. He wasn't just unconscious. He was not in a state of suspended animation through shock. There is no doubt that Jesus didn't last as long as others did usually upon the cross. Sometimes people lasted for days. Pilate was actually surprised. You mean he's dead already? That's why he wants confirmation. He refuses to release the body until Jesus' death was formally verified by the centurion in charge, an expert in death. John, in his account, also reports they didn't break Jesus' legs because he was already dead, and just to make sure, a spear was thrust into our Lord's chest and obviously into his heart. Mark wants us to understand Jesus is really dead because he's preparing us for what's about to come, Jesus' resurrection. Jesus is resurrected. It's not a resuscitation. It's not a stirring from unconsciousness. It's a genuine resurrection because Jesus was truly dead. The centurion was sure of it. Joseph and Nicodemus were sure of it. The women were sure of it. And that's what this passage is really all about. Friends, the whole gospel falls apart if Jesus didn't really die. If he didn't die, then he wasn't truly raised. And that makes him no different to everyone else. Now, the world is desperate to get rid of Jesus' uniqueness. At the moment, well, maybe not so much at the moment, maybe a few years ago, there was this whole thing that Jesus actually never existed. He's actually a man idealized in the minds of these early people who just needed someone they wanted to bring together in one person everything that was lovely and wonderful. Jesus is a product of just a myth. We've always had those who said Jesus never really died. He fell into a state of shock that made his vital signs barely discernible. And then we have those who say Jesus really died, but he was never really raised. The disciples were in such a heightened state of emotion that they hallucinated him being with them again, and they imagined him with them again, and they encouraged each other that this was the case, and they ended up with a resurrection. Christ was a real man, and he really died, and he was really raised again. Let's not submit to a world that wants to get rid of the uniqueness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, I want you to notice that Jesus is honoured in death. You know, strange how things work, isn't it? Those who had been with Jesus all throughout his ministry ran away and disowned him at the last. But when he died, some who had been secret disciples now come out in the open and publicly own him. You know, we might think that Joseph and Nicodemus had nothing to lose, but that's not the case at all. Remember, Mark says that Joseph took courage. There remained a lot at stake for him because there was such a heightened sense of anger against the Jesus movement by the authorities. And the authorities knew that his followers could still prove a real problem, and so they were out for anyone who was associated with Jesus. Remember, the disciples themselves later on were praying behind locked doors through fear. And so when Joseph asks Pilate for the body, he identifies himself with Jesus and he honours Jesus. He's also prepared to religiously defile himself by handling a dead body before the Sabbath. You didn't do that for anyone. You might do it for your family, someone you dearly loved. And that's what Joseph does. He's quite ready to defile himself ceremonially for Jesus. And then he puts Jesus into his own family tomb. There's probably no greater expression of affection and respect. You know, it was often the case that the bodies of criminals were just thrown into a mass grave or into an unmarked grave. Joseph did not want this for the Lord. What was going on inside the heads of Joseph and Nicodemus at this time? You know, we can't really know. We do know this, that Joseph was very dissatisfied with the spiritual situation of Israel. He was one looking for the kingdom of God to come, and he was sure that Christ would head up that kingdom, that Christ was going to usher that kingdom in. So all his hopes were in Christ for Israel's sake. We know that Nicodemus saw Jesus as unique, as special. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him. You see, he fully suspected that Jesus was the Messiah, and both these men fully expected Jesus' ministry to grow and develop until he was universally recognised, and then they would publicly acknowledge themselves as his followers as well. And yet in a matter of just a couple of days, Jesus goes from public praise in Jerusalem to being dead. Surely both these men, seeing their hopes dashed, they could have just remained in the shadows without ever exposing themselves to ridicule by saying, "We believed in this man, we hoped in this man." But they don't. They both step forward, they reveal themselves as having all their hopes in him, even if those hopes were dashed. Did they know or suspect that he was going to be raised? We have no reason to think so. They can't explain what has just happened. They are bewildered. They are confused. They've not begun to work it all out yet. The thing that drives them, though, is deep respect and affection for Jesus, for what he had done and for what he had been. All they know from listening to Jesus and observing Jesus is that he was a truly good man who blessed others and enjoyed God's favour in a special way. And he ought to be honoured. And they're prepared to face the consequences of doing that. They're unwilling for his body to be thrown aside. Instead, they claim it, they respectfully and lovingly handle it, and they carefully prepare it for a dignified resting place. And we see this throughout Scripture. It's not just the Lord who is treated this way with dignity and love after they have died. Remember, after Stephen was stoned, he was literally left in a heap. And Luke tells us that devout men, that is serious spiritual people, devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. It wasn't right that his body be left in this way. And they took his body and dealt with it tenderly. They were broken that his body, which so honoured God, had been so dishonoured by men. And so they come and collect it and treat it with tender care. It's also a touching episode in 1 Samuel. Saul and his three sons, including Jonathan, are killed in a battle with the Philistines. When the Philistines start to strip the bodies of whatever they can find of value, they recognise Saul and his three sons. And they take Saul and his three sons and they desecrate their bodies. They cut off their heads and they hang them up on the wall of the city. And they mock them, and they're there for everyone to see. They're paraded and they're scarred and they're abused. They're disgraced. Let me read something touching. 1 Samuel 31, 11 to 13. "Now when the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead heard what the Philistines and Dud had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and travelled all night, and they took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan. And they came to Jabesh and burned them there. Then they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. The city of Jabesh-Gilead was the first city that Saul delivered from a siege, and they were thankful. When they heard what the Philistines had done to Saul and his sons, they did something very dangerous. They came and took the bodies off that wall. It was the usual practice in Israel to embalm the bodies of the dead. They didn't do so at this time, and commentators have asked the question why, and almost all of them come up with the same answer. The reason they burned the bodies was because these bodies had been desecrated and defaced, and they were also putrefying. And so they burned their bodies to take away the shame that was all over their bodies. But they were careful not to burn the bones. They took those bones home to a resting place. Now, friends, we as Christians need to walk a balanced road here. On the one hand, the Christian needs to be careful of any kind of superstitious attachment to bodies. They are lifeless with no power to bless or to comfort or give grace. And so we have no heart for those who make pilgrimages to relics of so-called saints or Christians. Yet on the other hand, human bodies remain the frame of a human being and are to be treated with dignity, especially the bodies of the saints, especially the bodies of the righteous. Indifference to a human body, a dead human body, is not a sign of wisdom. It's a sign of ignorance concerning the dignity of human life. And here's where some Christians get caught up in kind of a logic that defaces spirituality. They tend to say, well, we know what a body is now. We know that the body is just the elements of the earth brought together for a time. And so when a person dies, that's all they are, elements. Didn't the ancients knew that as well? They knew what happened to a body when it died. Over time, it would just revert to the elements, to the dust. And yet they understood the dignity of human life, especially the dignity of the saints. And they treated those bodies with great care. They honoured them in the way they dealt with them. Jesus was honoured in death. His body was lovingly cared for. And thirdly, and it's going to take up most of our time this morning, Jesus tasted death for us. And over the last few Lord's days, we have been looking at the entirety of our Saviour's sufferings in detail. This morning I want to confine myself to his death, his actual death, and his burial. Let's understand what happened to our Lord. After 33 years of life, having in the final day of his life suffered at the hands of men and at the hands of God, he breathed his last breath and everything ceased. Wasn't asleep, he wasn't in a coma, he was dead, his humanity was dissolved. There was no more seeing, hearing, feeling, smelling, tasting of this world. He ceased to be part of this world. He was dead. And what Joseph lifted off the cross was the remnant of a human being. It was a corpse. Joseph and Nicodemus handled an empty shell. His spirit was no longer present. What they put into the earth, into the grave, was lifeless. The Lord Jesus did not want to suffer this. He did not want to be dissolved. He didn't want to be broken up. He didn't look forward to it, but he did submit to it. And he did so for our sakes. And I want to consider three great blessings that come from him actually dying. Firstly, in dying, he took away the sting of death for us. Now, when Satan first tempted Eve, he had one great thought in mind: to destroy us. If he could induce man to sin, then man would suffer death as a punishment, because that's all death is. It's a righteous reaction from God. It is God dissolving us, breaking us up as a pure act of judgment, punishment. And that's the death Christ suffered. His death was nothing more than mere justice, judgment, punishment. But it was the punishment of his people. It was the punishment they deserved, and he absorbed all the death that his people deserved. He died their deaths. John Owen wrote a profound book called The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. And when Christ died, he took away that element. What then is death to us who believe? It's no longer so much a punishment as a shedding of skin. Many creatures have skins that don't grow with them. For instance, snakes and lizards. Because their skins are incapable of growing, their skins are incapable of moving on with them. And so they have to cast off those skins and then put on a new skin in order to be able to move to the next phase of life. New life has been created in us. And we are being spiritually renewed in the inner man. We are being made ready to enter into a whole brand new realm. But this body is not at all suitable to enter into that realm. Sin has so affected our frame, so flawed our current makeup, that it's better to take it off, have it remanufactured, and then put back on. You see, our death is not to do with punishment and justice. Christ has absorbed all that. His death was all to do with justice and punishment. But he absorbed our death. He took it. So what is death to us? It's the shedding of a skin so that we can take on a new one, one suitable for eternity. 1 Corinthians 15:53, "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortality must put on immortality." And so Paul rejoices that because Christ has died, death has lost its sting for us. It's no longer so much associated with judgment. Death for us is associated with renewal. So for us, death is no longer a tearing up in punishment. It's about renovation. What do you do when you renovate a house? First of all, you get rid of all the old junky stuff that's no longer suitable for your new life there. You take it out and you remanufacture, you refurbish. And that's what death is for us. It's lost its sting. It's about renewal, shedding to put on something better. That's the first reason Christ endured that horrible dying, that horrible tearing up, so that it would not happen to us, so that we would not suffer death as punishment, justice. Secondly, he went through death to comfort us when we face death. None of us can think about death or talk about death with indifference. It's something that remains profoundly serious, which makes us all fidgety, it makes us all anxious. We can't drive past an accident without fretting that someone may have died. We hate to see that blanket over a mound on the ground. We can't see a coffin placed in the ground without having that biting sense of finality. It's inevitable, it's inescapable for us all, but it's still so daunting. And yet here is one of the most comforting things that we can lay hold of. Our Lord has already gone through all this. He died and was buried. He knew what it was to sense that the time was close, almost there, to sense that he was about to leave this world. He saw the mouth of death coming up to swallow him and take him down into the earth. He saw it and he felt it. But he also knew what it was to trust in God at this time to keep him safe and to bring him safely through it. Luke tells us something Mark doesn't tell us. "And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last." In other words, he entrusted his soul to God his Father to protect. He entrusted his body to God to raise up. He looked to God to keep him in death. He looked to God to bring him safely through death. Friends, make no mistake about it. None of us will be able to be blasé at our time of death. But we will have solid comfort from knowing and meditating upon the fact that the Lord has made death safe for us and he has passed through death himself. He's not asking us to go through something that he has not gone through. And we also can entrust ourselves into the care of our Heavenly Father just as he did. We can be confident that he will bring us through it and out of it just as he did Christ. And so believers who have died in Christ, as the scriptures say, sleep in Jesus. Stephen, as he was being stoned, fell asleep. It's lost all its sting. It's no longer daunting like it is to those who don't believe. And lastly, what's the benefit of Christ dying? Well, he died to detach us from this world. Well, here the Apostle Paul adds a whole dimension to Christ's death that no one else really touches on in quite the same way. He makes this point: Christ represents all his people. He identifies himself with us, and we are identified with him. In the mind of God, we have become one and the same. Whatever Christ goes through, we go through. And when Christ died, he was finished with this present world, the only realm that now occupies him is the presence of God. The only thing that occupies him is the new kingdom. Colossians 3, verses 1 to 3. Since then, you've been raised with Christ. Set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. We know there's something profound there. But what does it mean practically? Well, Paul actually tells us how this should outwork itself in our lives. He first of all says, don't let your current body with all its sinful desires rule you, because in Christ you've already died. When was the last time you saw a dead person needing to get drunk? When was the last time you heard of a dead person watching pornography? They can't, because their sinful frame no longer lives and directs them. They've died. That's the same for us. In Christ, this frame has died. It no longer has power over me. But the dead have not only left their sinful bodies, they've also left this sinful world. And so Paul says, don't let the world dictate to you the things you should chase after. When was the last time you saw a dead person submitting to the opinions of the crowd around them? When was the last time you saw a dead person joining in with their mates to tell dirty jokes? They're dead. They no longer hear or submit to what the world tells them. They've died. If you are a Christian, then you are in Christ and you have died in him. When he died, you died with him. And now he is in heaven, and so are you. He totally lives unto God. He's all caught up in establishing a whole new realm, a kingdom of righteousness, and that's your situation. In Romans 6, he says, don't you realize you were buried with him in baptism? For Paul, baptism is all about association. When you are baptized, you say, I'm now connected to Christ. Whatever has happened to Christ has happened to me. All that Christ stands for, I stand for. All that Christ longs for, I long for. I'm totally identified with him. So when you're baptized, you're also saying, I died with Christ. Now we might immediately say, hang on, believe me, I'm very definitely still in the flesh. I feel its power. I'm very definitely still in this world. I feel its pull. How can I experience what Paul is talking about here? And that's where the Holy Spirit comes in. Christ has put his Spirit into our hearts so that we might experience here and now what I am in Christ. That I might experience here and now where I am in Christ. The Spirit enables us to resist. He enables us to overcome. He helps us live as those dead to this world. He helps us live as those alive to God. Not all at once, but increasingly so. But we have a responsibility here. Paul uses two similar phrases in Colossians. He says, set your heart on things above. Set your minds on things above. See, we have a responsibility to make our death in Christ a reality and our new situation in Christ a reality by thinking about it, by meditating upon it. Romans 6, 10 and 11. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The word reckon means to consider something to be the case, to consider something to be true. And so God calls us to actually reckon ourselves to be in a whole new situation in Jesus. We're to think about that new situation, dwell upon that new situation, and act upon that new situation. What I am in Christ? What am I in Christ? I'm dead to sin and to this world, and I'm alive unto God. And I'm to reckon that to be the case. And as I do that, as I reckon, the Holy Spirit comes to my aid and helps make that a reality. I will find myself able to suppress my sinful desires. I will find myself able to resist the comments and the pleadings of the world. I'll be able to look at all their advertising and say, what a load of rubbish. I'll be able to hear all their opinions, maybe said in the most eloquent way, and say there is no substance to it. The Holy Spirit will enable me to detach myself from the world as well as my own sin. In Christ, I've died to the demands of sin within and to the demands of the world without. Our responsibility is to dwell upon this and reckon it to be the case, and the Holy Spirit will make it a reality in our lives. Young people, I want to address you in particular because many of you, we praise God for it, have asked to go through baptism classes. Understand, in baptism you will be saying, I believe in Christ. I've died to sin and to this world, and I'm alive unto God. Think about what that means. And then ask yourself, how do I live? Do I love a drinking culture? Does that make up my life? Do I love the partying culture? If you've died in Christ, what have you to do with those things? And if you're alive in Christ, surely the people of God, the place where righteousness is talked about and loved, surely they're your people. That's your society. Think about what it means. We'll be going through these things again in our baptism class. Brethren, Christ died for us. He went through death and was placed in the grave. Christ died for us to take away the sting of death, to comfort us in our dying, and to detach us from this world that we might live unto God. Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, there are some plain things and some deep things in your word, and we pray that we would examine all of them so that we might come to a full understanding of the things taught in your gospel. Oh, Father, we pray that you would bless us with an understanding of the gospel, each one of us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.